As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, may the disposition of our hearts at this point of our worship, where we open your word to hear the proclamation of the scriptures, may it be our disposition that we would beg that these things be spoken to us, and that we would hear the living and speaking God, whose words are living and piercing, cleansing, invigorating, that your word would be effective in each of our hearts, accomplishing the purposes of your grace for the glory and praise of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. We're presently considering the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the apostles in the book of Acts. We've looked at the ministry of the apostle Peter and are now focusing on the apostle Paul. We've surveyed, by way of overview, the three missionary journeys of the apostle, and now we come back to the first missionary journey. In the year somewhere around 47-48 AD, we find Paul and Barnabas in southern Turkey in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And as it is Luke's approach, he presents to us a major sermon that characterizes both the first, second, and third journeys of the apostle. And this in Acts chapter 13, as we turn there in our Bibles, is a rather detailed representation of that which Paul spoke to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. The sermon has three main parts to it. Each part begins with Paul addressing his hearers. In verses 15 to 25, the first part of the sermon speaks of the message of salvation that was revealed in the Old Testament, leading up to John the Baptist and introducing us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the second part of the sermon, in verse 26 to 37, here Paul rehearses the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and interprets those facts in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. We've now come to the third part of the sermon that begins in verse 38. And this part, all the way to the end of the chapter, consists of three parts. The first is a promise and summons to faith, and we looked at that last Lord's Day. And then there is the warning against unbelief, buttressed by Old Testament prophecy. And then we'll see the effects of the preaching upon the hearers, and that, of course, in keeping with the purposes of God for sending forth his gospel. Now, by way of review, we were able to make our way through the first of these three parts of this third part of the sermon. If you have your outline in front of you, it's the same outline you received last week. And we look at the first, the gospel promises forgiveness of sins, and we consider verse 38 and verse 39. It's interesting that Paul focuses in on those who he calls his brethren. And he proclaims, as the apostles were commissioned to proclaim in Luke 24, he proclaims the central good news of the gospel, that in Christ Jesus there is forgiveness of sins. And so he calls, with John the Baptist, who called for repentance, the apostle calls for a faith response to the gospel message. He informs these who are in the synagogue that through Christ they are freed, released from the legal obligations that was theirs under the Mosaic covenant. They are freed in the forgiveness of their sins. And he makes this contrast between what is theirs through Christ and what is theirs through the law of Moses. And of course, their understanding of the law of Moses needs to be clarified, because as we saw, there's a challenge in understanding the purpose of God for giving the law of Moses, which is to be a prefigurement, which is to be a prophetic type and picture of what Jesus would accomplish in the work of atonement through his sacrifice as our great high priest and lamb. So there is what God determined the law to be, and then there was what the unbelieving Israelites made the law to be. And they took those means of grace and turned them into a means of self-promotion, self-righteousness. They took those privileges which communicated gospel promises and turned it into a man-centered works religion. And their religion became a performance for their self-promotion and for their pride and their achievement. And of course, that was something that was denounced by all of the Old Testament prophets. And when we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees on the pages of the gospel, that's precisely what is being denounced once again. Here is this external religiosity, but inside the heart is as a tomb of dead bones and defiled. And so Paul is informing the people of the synagogue, these who are of the ethnicity of the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, that all that has been promised, all that has preceded in redemptive history, has come to its culminating fulfillment in the arrival of the Davidic king. The Messiah has come, and the Messiah, through the resurrection, has established the messianic reign, that which the people of God have longed for centuries. And through his blood, forgiveness of sin is now declared, and the kingdom of God is administrated now by the resurrected and enthroned Jesus Christ. Well, we pick up now, secondly, at verse 40, with the gospel warns of damning judgment. We've seen the gospel promises forgiveness of sins, verse 38 and verse 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That was last week. Now this week, the gospel warns of damning judgment, verse 40 and 41. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, Paul is not changing audience here. He continues to address the people in the synagogue, and yet he knows that they consist of two different kinds of people. Not as they appear in terms of their ethnicity, ethnic Jews and Gentile God-fearers. That's not the two different kinds of people, but rather Paul is aware that there are those who are true eschatological Israelites, children of promise, those who are brethren, as we saw last week. And then there are those who are of the flesh, of this present age. And these two people are not differentiated by their ethnicities. They are differentiated by their responses to the promises and the warnings of the gospel, a response either of faith or of unbelief. So verse 40 begins, therefore, but it's the second therefore in this third section of the sermon in which Paul is applying what he has already explained in the first two sections. The first therefore, verse 38, you need to know something. This is not a leap in the dark. This is not an invitation to some ill-defined mystical experience. You need to be informed of biblical truth. You need to understand, brethren, the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That which was foreshadowed, that which was foretold, has now come in its fulfillment in Christ. And forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. You need to know that's the good news. You need to understand that's what Jesus is all about. And don't define him in any other terms, and don't set him in any other context. This is the issue. Sin. This is the good news. Forgiveness. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ. The second, therefore, now comes in verse 40. Therefore, take heed. Therefore, know this. But another dimension is, therefore, watch out. Take heed. The original literally means, look at this. Make sure you see this. And there's this combination of seeing what you hear. Look, take heed, so that what the prophets said does not come upon you. Look to what is said. And there's great emphasis upon the voice that is speaking in the gospel. Verse 27, the utterances of the prophets, literally the voice. Verse 40, that which is spoken. We're to understand that when we open our Bibles and we read from the Scriptures, we are reading the speech of God. Notice verse 34, he has spoken. Verse 35, he also says, and then the Scripture is cited. Think this thought for a moment. Look at your Bible. That's the speech of God. Have you ever had anything more valuable in your hands before? The words of God. This is what God says. See it. Hear it. And be alert. Watch out. The Scriptures are the speech of God. And here, by the apostles and the prophets, this word comes to us even today, a word at this juncture of warning, take heed, so that what the prophets said does not come upon you, or literally overtake you, come up against you, ambush you, would be the idea. Judgment will fall unexpectedly on the inattentive and the unprepared. Just not paying attention. Unexpectedly, judgment falls. Watch out. Behold, verse 41, a repetition of the take heed. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. In order to buttress and fortify this warning, Paul quotes from an Old Testament prophet, and this congregation knows this Old Testament prophet. This is Habakkuk, chapter 1, and verse 5. But it's cited here by Paul using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And so there are some vocabulary words that are used in this citation. Behold, you scoffers, marvel, perish, or disappear, is the footnote to that term. So Paul is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And he is taking us back once again to a period of redemptive history when the prophet Habakkuk, who was a priest in the temple of God, is dealing with the people in Jerusalem while they are on the very precipice of divine judgment. You remember how Habakkuk begins. Those perennial, difficult questions. Lord, how long? Why? And what is his problem? He begins by looking at the city of Jerusalem, those who bear the name of God, and he says, it's full of violence. It's full of injustice. Why aren't you doing something about this? How long are you going to let this go on? And so he brings those burning questions before the Lord. And the Lord answers him in this text that Paul cites and tells Habakkuk, I'm already doing something in your lifetime. I'm not delaying. Things are afoot. Judgment is coming. I've raised up a nation called Babylon, and their army is already moving from the east westward toward Jerusalem. And they are destroying everything in their path. The Babylonian invasion is about to come. But most people in Jerusalem didn't believe it. They weren't attentive. They probably weren't all that faithful in attending upon the service at the temple. And Habakkuk, wrestling with the realities of God's revelation to him, endeavors to speak to the remnant. You remember Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous man will live by faith. And so he speaks to those who respond to the word by faith, and he learns of the sovereignty of God, and he learns of the justice of God. Let the earth be silent. The Lord is in his temple. And he's given an understanding of the impending return of the warrior king in chapter 3, who comes to judge his people, save his people rather, and to judge his enemies. And you remember the third chapter ends with a resolution of faith. Even though everything around me is destitute and destroyed, I'm going to rejoice in my salvation, and I'm going to worship my God. That's the end of the sermon. Verse 40 and 41 is the end of the sermon. I don't know what grade Paul would get in homiletics class preaching this sermon and ending on this very sober, serious note of warning. He has appealed to his hearers to be informed biblically as to what God has done through the course of redemptive history and to pay attention to the main character of history, which is God's dealings with his people as understood and interpreted by the voice of the prophets. That prophetic voice has come to a culminating fulfillment in the arrival of the Davidic king, Jesus Christ, who has established his kingdom on the basis of his own sacrifice and his resurrection. The resurrection is the very centerpiece of what Paul is proclaiming. You see that in verse 30, God raised him. Verse 33, God raised him. Verse 34, God raised him. Verse 37, God raised him. It's in light of the resurrection that the apostle preaches, and he declares forgiveness of sin is now declared to you. Receive it. How? By faith, in repentance. And he concludes with this warning to those who do not believe. For if the hearers do not respond in faith and repentance, if they remain bound to their works, religion, law of Moses, if they remain unforgiven in their sins, They will die in their sins. And so Paul gives to them this warning of judgment, of impending judgment. This is stunning. Because what we're told here is that Paul looks at the people in the synagogue and he sees them with the same experience that Habakkuk had when he looked at Jerusalem. It's the same people from the beginning of the 6th century BC right now until the middle of the 1st century AD. And there's this extensive unbelief. And Paul is preaching in the synagogue. And he ends with a word of warning. And the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament, includes this word scoffers, despisers in the New King James. It's a word that describes somebody who in the midst of an argument shouts the other person down. And not only do they shout them down, they throw some ad hominem personal attacks into the mix as well. There's another place where this word scoffer is used in Habakkuk. It's in chapter 2 and verse 5. The haughty and the arrogant contrasted with those who live by faith. It's a word that describes the self-righteous. They're self-righteous and they're proud of it. And the insinuation that somehow they're not righteous would be met with vehement anger, a refusal and a rebuttal, and a recrimination on top of that. Why does Paul quote from this passage? Well, certainly there's legitimacy in understanding that the condition of the synagogues in the middle part of the first century is basically spiritually the same as the condition of Jerusalem on the brink of the Babylonian invasion. You know, people that have Lord, Lord on their lips, but their hearts are far from God. A people who are standing on the precipice of judgment. And Paul is warning them about that because he sees them in this condition of unbelief. Perhaps, because as he's preaching, and we know that Luke is not giving to us every word that was said, but rather something of a distillation, that while Paul is preaching, he is beginning to see his audience divide. Communication is something people do all the time. We are little media transmitters. We're communicating all the time. Maybe Paul is seeing people that are sending out signals to him as he's preaching. They ain't buying it. They're not buying the way he reconstructed redemptive history in the first part of his sermon. They're not buying this Davidic king who got crucified. And they're not believing the interpretation of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 that Paul uses in the second part of the sermon in order to give understanding to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So that brings us, thirdly, to the results of Paul's preaching. In verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to another, an aroma from life to life. Now, who is adequate for these things? The gospel affects a certain manifestation of judgment preliminary to and in advance of final judgment. And by judgment, I mean a division, a distinction. It makes this distinction between those who hear the gospel. And here we see these distinctions form as a result of Paul's preaching in Acts 13. There are some who appear curious. There are some who are receptive. And there are some who reject in a spectrum of degrees of opposition. In verse 42 to verse 43, we see those who at least are curious. They invite Paul back to the synagogue next Sabbath day. And then there are those who we see who followed Paul and Barnabas, desiring yet more instruction. And we're not sure if they continued to follow that Sabbath day and throughout the course of the remaining week until the following Sabbath day. But these are the ones who are receptive. And to them, Paul gives a message. They've received these things. And now Paul urges them, continue in these things. Continue in the grace of God. In the parable of the soils, don't prove yourself to be rocky soil. Don't be thorny soil. Persevere, continue unto fruitfulness. The implication here is that these who receive this gospel formed a church. I say that because later in this first missionary journey, as you turn to chapter 14, Paul returns back to Antioch again. Notice verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Same message. That's what he was telling them when he was first in Antioch. Continue in these things. He comes back, continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there is a church that forms as a result of Paul's preaching. In verse 44, back in chapter 13, we come to the next Sabbath. Now evidently, these people who had heard Paul's continued instruction told other people about it. Imagine that. They told other people about it. Because the next Sabbath, nearly the entire city assembles. And the word there is synagogue. It's the word for synagogue. They turn nearly the entire city into a synagogue. And they've come to hear the word of the Lord. Brethren, perhaps there's more interest in non-churchgoers than what we might think. Perhaps we should tell them about the word of the Lord. And perhaps they might want to hear that word proclaimed. That's what happens here. In verse 45 to verse 47, we're presented with the Jews. Now you need to understand, this is not anti-Semitism. This is not an ethnic slur. Most likely this is the way John uses this term, the Jews, in order to describe the leaders of the Sanhedrin in particular. They become jealous. Why? They've never been able to attract a crowd like that. And they're also jealous in an intensified opposition to this message about this Messiah. Because it's become clear that this Christianity is a different religion than their works religionized Old Testament Mosaic ceremonialism. It's a different religion in the sense that it is the fulfillment of that which is given in the Old Testament, and it certainly is a different religion when compared with the extensive unbelief and apostate Judaism that characterized the synagogues as it characterized Jerusalem in the day of Habakkuk. But there is nonetheless a remnant. We've seen them as we've traced the Gospel of Luke. There's the Simeons, there's the Annas, there's the Zecharias, there's the Elizabeths, there's the Marys, there's the Josephs. There are those who have the ears to hear. And they do indeed prove responsive to the gospel, and they do indeed are receptive to Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Davidic king. And they come to understand that with the arrival of the Messiah, we have now entered into a new epoch of redemptive history, the age of the new covenant. And the people of God are now the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul, in the midst of this now almost citywide assembly, finds himself confronted by scoffers that were mentioned in verse 41. In this public setting, these who are in opposition take advantage in an attempt to try to embarrass Paul. And so they want to scoff. They want to shout him down. They contradict. In other words, they say things that are exact opposite. They speak against. They're refuting Paul's message. And they blaspheme, which means to revile or defame. Here is ad hominem insults against Paul. Hey, I don't agree with what you're saying, and you're ugly too. And that ad hominem insult is also, by extension, a blasphemy against the one whom Paul is preaching, the risen Christ Jesus. As we'll see in a moment, he's very closely identified with this risen Christ Jesus. But in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas aren't intimidated. They speak out boldly. They speak out boldly in no small measure because they recognize what God is doing. They understand that this is in keeping with prophesied plan of God. It was necessary that the gospel first come to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Paul makes that reference to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles three times in his writing to the church in Rome. And he also understands that it is necessary, according to biblical prophecy, and in light of the spiritual condition of his hearers, that there will be an extensive rejection. And it is necessary that in the context of that rejection, that the time has now come for the gospel to pivot from this more provincial, localized ethnic focus, and now to open up to the nations. That time has now come. Heretofore, the theocratic Israel were a privileged people, recipients of special revelation. We're going to see Paul in Athens talk to people who are recipients of natural revelation, general revelation. The Athenian idolaters. But here Paul is talking to people who were recipients of special revelation. But like Esau, they are sold their birthright for the porridge of perceived popularity and material prosperity. They wanted to be like the other nations. Their repudiation, they repudiate Paul. That means thrust it away. That means push it away. That repudiation, Paul says, is your own judgment against yourself. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to preach judgment. I'm here to preach good news and call you to repentance and faith. But there is this repudiation, and Paul says, well, you are distinguishing yourself in this rejection. You are pronouncing a judgment on yourselves. By that, you are distinguishing yourself from these who are receiving this message. Your repudiation evidences that you are not a disciple. And you are also bringing wrath upon yourself, demonstrating that you are unworthy of eternal life. Now, don't take that to mean somehow that the Bible teaches that eternal life only comes to those who are quote-unquote worthy. We read this morning from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It's by grace that we are saved, not of works. The word worthy here is not someone who merits or deserves eternal life as a reward for their work. But the idea of worthy is equivalence, a corresponding to. What corresponds to the message of eternal life? What corresponds to a promise of forgiveness? Well, how do you receive a promise? What corresponds to that? Faith. A belief, a trust. And what Paul is seeing in this shoving away of the message, this repudiation, is a refusal to believe. The sin of unbelief. Because it's faith that corresponds to the promise of salvation. And here is a people saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to believe this. I don't want to be instructed by your assembling of these Old Testament verses to show how God was faithful in the Old Testament and Israel perpetually apostate. I don't want that. That speaks against my self-righteousness. I don't like that. And I don't want to hear about this Davidic king, you tell me, got himself hung on a cross. I want to buy into the idea that my nation is going to be top dog in the world, the best economy, the best government and ruler. I want David to come back. Not this Jesus, you tell me. And this resurrection. What does that bring? Where is he? He's risen. For what purpose? So that your sins would be forgiven. They're not receiving it. They push it away. And Paul says, I'm experiencing that shove. And you're demonstrating yourself as unbelieving. Behold, he says, look at this. See what you're doing. Now in verse 47, Paul makes it clear that there is a transition in redemptive history. Notice he quotes from another Old Testament text. All right. He says, since you repudiated, verse 46, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, look at this. Okay, see what's happening now. Your actions don't occur in a vacuum. And there are consequences. And with the extensive repudiation, Paul says, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. Who's he talking about? We. Us. He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about Paul and Barnabas in particular, but we recognize that as New Testament apostles. So the Lord has commanded us. And then he quotes from Isaiah, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now what Paul is doing here is what we often see in the way New Testament writers quote Old Testament texts, and they will conflate texts. They will bring two different passages and bring them together. And here is a conflation of Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. And these passages in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 speak to this character that takes a profile in Isaiah's prophecy, who is called the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. I mentioned at the beginning of this series some time ago my discovery of how crucial a role Isaiah plays in Luke's account of the book of Acts. Isaiah, by structuring the profile of the servant of the Lord, he is giving to us a prophetic understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what's striking here is that Paul says the things that the Lord said to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, he's saying that to the apostles. He said this to us, I have made you a light to the Gentiles. Well, the you in the Isaiah passage is the servant of the Lord. But Paul says that's what he's saying to us. Paul is assuming the responsibilities of the Messiah for the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul does the work of the risen Christ to the fulfillment of the prophecies that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth and take the elect of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So, brethren, a rejection of the Apostle Paul is a rejection of Jesus himself. The embrace of the Apostle Paul and of all of Christ's commissioned apostles is, in fact, an embrace of Christ himself. Now, Paul is not Jesus, but he is the apostle of Jesus. And it is a hugely significant and important identity and function given to the apostles. We need to understand how close Jesus himself is to us when we read these words spoken by the apostles. In verse 48 to 52, when Paul says, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now, picture, the whole city is here. And here, he's been confronted. You remember in chapter 20 of Luke? And there's that tag team wrestling match, and the Herodians, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they all come and they confront Jesus publicly, and Jesus takes them out one at a time. Well, Paul is experiencing something the same. They've just confronted him in a very large and public sense. And Paul has quoted scripture back to them and says, this is what's happening now. You've judged yourself in your unbelief. We're turning to the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles start to celebrate. All the Gentiles break into celebration. Maybe there were some of them that saw that as some sort of ethnic thing, some sort of nationalistic thing. But Luke makes it very clear that the ones who are really rejoicing in the word of the Lord were as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Just the same way as Peter said in Acts 2, verse 39, when the gospel is for you, for your children, and for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Well, we read, and we'll find this later in other studies, that the synagogue officials influence the city authorities. They make opposition and persecute Paul. They drive him out of the city. Paul turns in a prophetic statement, dusting shakes the dust off his feet, which in Mark 6 and verse 11 is a testimony of judicial abandonment. You don't want the message? The message goes away from you. God withdraws. He leaves men to their sin, as we see often is the case in Romans 1, and Paul goes on to the city of Iconium. So the Jews of the synagogue have scoffed and aggressively rejected Paul's gospel. But brethren, a mere passive, cavalier disregard of the gospel is no less damning. A shrugging of the shoulders and a nonchalance is no less damning. The people who are careless with the word of God are liable to experience the abandonment of God. And God takes his word away, and he leaves them to their own judgment. And they become confined within the prison of their own thoughts. As a people who are content to blithely float along, moved by the currents of culture more than the content of Scripture. And even that word that once was memorized, even that word that was once known, even that word that perhaps once laid claim, suddenly becomes inaccessible. Not suddenly, gradually becomes inaccessible. I remember spending time with a man who's preaching this pulpit. Apostatized. I went to retrieve him. I asked him, just tell me the gospel. You've preached it. Tell me the gospel. And it was some of the most muddled and confused, biblically disconnected verbiage. And I was absolutely stunned. Just don't care. And God will take his word away. And you'll be swept along on the broad road of destruction. So there are these reactions. There are people curious and confused. There are people offended and angered. But verse 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The disciples were profoundly changed. They were profoundly changed. They were regenerated. They had an energy generated by the Holy Spirit. They formed a new community. And they were active. They were stimulating one another to love and good deeds. They were reiterating the apostles' good message. They were encouraging one another. Let's persevere in this. But look at the persecution. Yes, but Christ is risen. There is hope. King David in his greater son now reigns. And we're citizens of this kingdom. Our sins are forgiven in the courtroom of God. Let's not worry about the courts of men. Let's exult in the mercies and the blessings that are ours in the Davidic covenant. This is a very important sermon. I want to return in the next couple of Lord's days to point out some further gospel implications in these things, to get these things nailed down in our understandings. Because we find the book of Acts is the context and the setting for Paul's writings of his epistles. The book of Acts is the historical context for the New Testament itself. And our grasp on this sermon will help us to understand as we read Paul's letters to the churches. At this point of Paul's ministry, particularly the letters to the Galatians, and understanding the gospel as it is distinct from those who are arguing for justification by circumcision. So this is an important text. As we conclude this morning, let's find ourselves in verse 52. Let's find ourselves as those who are the disciples of Christ, continually filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen.